Congress. Whenever somebody like that goes anywhere, there's a huge logistical program that goes along, especially a president or a member of Congress. You've got the Secret Service involved. You have them picking out the route of how the president is going to go through on his motorcade. You've got all the details worked out ahead of time. You even have the Marine security detail, right? That's there to protect the president or a member of Congress. So you've got Marine security detail, you've got Secret Service, you have state and local law enforcement. And it's all for the security of that ranking official. I remember years ago, we saw George W. Bush speak in Medford and the security there. And that was the first time I'd ever seen snipers up on top of the roofs. That was different. You know, that's like something you'd see in a movie or something, but to actually see it, well, it was after 9/11. Right? So after 9/11, all the security went up. That was the first time you ever saw, you know, automatic weapons in an airport, for example, was after 9/11. Well, the security around the president, among other ranking officials that were there at the time, you had a high level of security. What's interesting is that when Jesus arrives, only one person is chosen to prepare the way. And it's not for Jesus' safety, right? It's for our sake. One man is chosen to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, and that man's name is John the Baptist. And he was sent ahead of time, or ahead, you should say, to start preparing the way of the Lord before Jesus would begin his ministry. And so we reach that here in Luke chapter 1, the birth of John. And read with me, if you would, in verse 57, Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So here, Elizabeth, remember, she was unable to have a child her whole life. And so she had to carry that burden of an unanswered prayer, you know, year after year and decade after decade. But she still served the Lord. Even though that prayer request wasn't answered, she stayed faithful to God, even in disappointment. And now she is having a child, and they're rejoicing with her on this special occasion. And that's a beautiful thing, when the ladies get together to rejoice with somebody who's a young woman having a child, let's say. I remember when Emily was pregnant with Ronan, and the ladies had a baby shower. And it was like a big thing. I mean, Linda had it at her house, and it was packed full, and all the stories and just the joy, you know, that I still remember here, and I wasn't there. I heard about it. But here they are doing the same thing with Elizabeth. They're just rejoicing together. And I remember when Lisa was pregnant with Emily, and the ladies at the congregation in California had a baby shower for her, and one of our dear friends was there who could not have children. And yet she was still there rejoicing with Lisa, even with tears in her eyes. And so there is something about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And that's what we're called to do. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:15. And when we do that, when we rejoice with those who rejoice and when we weep with those who weep, we're actually helping and encouraging one another in the good and in the bad, right? Whether it's they're experiencing a good time or difficult times. So they rejoiced with her. But something interesting happens here in verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And so they all marveled. So here, you know, they rejoiced with her, but when it came time to name the child, wait a minute, hold on. There's nobody in your family named that, right? Like as if everybody has a say in the matter. So here is an example where Zacharias and Elizabeth have to break custom. It was customary for a family member to name a child after another relative or some family name in the family. And Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. And everyone's like, what? There's nobody in your family named John. Get Zacharias over here. What does Zacharias say? Well, Zacharias can't talk, right? Because he was made mute because he didn't believe the angel Gabriel when Gabriel told him his wife would have a son. What does Zacharias say? So he has to take a tablet and he has to write on the tablet because he can't speak. His name is John. Why? Because God named this child. And they had to break custom. And so sometimes there are customs from culture or family that are imposed on us, expectations. And sometimes we've got to break custom. Sometimes we've got to break tradition if it means doing God's will. Now, is that going to make some people uncomfortable? Is that going to make some people upset that we're not doing what the family always did or what the neighbors think we should do or what the culture thinks we should do? Yeah. Yeah, that could be a little uncomfortable. But when it comes to what does God say, that's what's most important. And so, yeah, sometimes we're going to have to break some customs. It may not be custom to worship God on the Lord's Day. That might not be custom in your family or in your neighborhood, right? Or among your circle of friends. But you know what? Sometimes we need to break custom and tradition if it means following God's will. So that's exactly what they do. And that surprised some people. Maybe disappointed some people. But it's not about them, is it? It's about God. God's ways are higher than our ways. And notice this next part in verse 63, chapter 1. Verse 63, they give John a writing tablet and he writes, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt among them, around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. I think Zacharias learned a lesson, right? God gives second chances. Zacharias, at first, the last time he spoke, he used his words to doubt God. And now, his mouth is open, and now he's using his words to praise God. And I think the lesson here is that God gives second chances. You know, Zacharias didn't believe. He doubted the angel. And Gabriel was obviously within his authority from God to make Zacharias mute, unable to talk because he didn't believe the good news. I mean, this was good news. Your prayers have been heard. Your prayers are answered. And now you're going to doubt? So think about Zacharias. He could not speak. Do you think that was a reminder? Every time he tried to say something and he couldn't, you think that reminded him of something? I think so. Every time he tried to say something and he couldn't, it would have been a reminder that he used his words to doubt God. And now he's not going to make that mistake again. So God gives second chances. And that's actually a part of John's ministry, that God gives second chances. John is going to be preaching repentance and forgiveness, that God gives second chances. And to prepare the way of the Lord. But let's think about this for a moment. We have all made mistakes. Zacharias is not the only person who ever doubted, okay, or used their words to doubt God. We've all made mistakes. We all have regrets. But you know what? Those mistakes and those regrets are what brought you here this morning. You see, we want to forget them and wish they never happened. Yes, I know, I get that. I feel that way myself. But it was those mistakes that I made that brought me here this morning. That's why we're here, because God gives second chances. And so, yeah, I know those regrets. And it brings tears to my eyes when I think about what I did or what I should have done and didn't do, what I can't undo, right? You cannot undo the past. But those mistakes and those regrets are why we're here. This is why we have come to God, who gives second chances. So this was the birth of John, but notice that his father now praises God. He's going to praise God for the promise of the Savior, and he's going to praise God for the work of his son, John the Baptist. Look in verse 67. Now his father Zacharias, his mouth is now opened. He can now speak, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he just begins prophesying and praising God. And so when you look at this praise he gives for Jesus, that God has visited and redeemed his people through Jesus. This prophecy is now being fulfilled. And Zechariah sees this, that this was prophesied by God's holy prophets from since the world began. So going all the way back to Abel, who was the first martyr, and now to Zacharias' own son, John the Baptist. So now Zacharias knows that his own son, John, is going to be in the line of prophets going all the way back to Abel, who was the very first martyr. Guess who else will be a martyr before it's done? John. John will be a martyr for Jesus. This was promised by God to save his people. It was through the covenant faithfulness that he gave to Abraham that we would serve God without fear. We would serve God in righteousness and in holiness without fear. This was going to be what the Messiah would accomplish. And then Zechariah turns his attention to the work of his own son, John. And so notice in verse 76, Zechariah praises God for the work of John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Someone said that's where God trains his prophets, in the desert. And that's where John was going to be trained and lead his ministry. Look at this praise that Zechariah gives, that John would be a prophet, the prophet of the highest, to prepare the way of the Lord. This was going to be John's work. And remember, Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. He actually said that there was no prophet greater than John. So John's work was monumental. We also see John would give the knowledge of salvation. That's what he was going to preach. a message of salvation, sharing the mercy of God, that God gives second chances, and also giving light to those in darkness. That's what his work would do, to give hope to those in the shadow of death, teaching the way to have peace with God. So Zechariah, he's praising God for the Messiah. He's praising God for the work that his son John was going to do. And it raises the question about our praise. What about our praise? Are we praising God? And how do we praise God? We know that the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that the stars show his majesty and handiwork. And so we know all creation, it is glorifying God. But what about us? One person said it this way: "And if these mountains had eyes, they would wake to find two strangers in their fences, standing in admiration as a breathing red pours its tinge upon earth's shore. These mountains, which have seen untold sunrises, long to thunder praise, but stand reverent, silent, so that man's weak praise should be given God's attention." Do you realize how much the heavens glorify God? Do you realize how many stars, how many fiery, burning suns of nuclear fusion are in the universe? And how that shows the glory of God and his power? And yet, all of creation would have to be silent just for our praise to even be heard, because it's so thunderous. And so that's what we're doing right now. When you and I gather on the Lord's Day, we are praising God. This is the praise that God asked for in worship. And so this is why a cappella, for example, is so pleasing to God, because you are raising your voice. It's not just some solo act. You're raising your voice. We are all raising our voices in praise to God. That is what God asked for. And so it's monumental. When we say amen, we're saying it in one accord for a prayer that was sent like a petition to God. So this is the praise that God asked for. This is the praise that we are giving today in assembly together. So yes, we are praising God, and this is the praise that he asked for. What are some lessons for us? Let's just look at three quick lessons from this example. I think the first is that God is merciful and he gives second chances. I mean, Zechariah, he learned a lesson. He was struck mute and unable to speak because of his doubt and lack of faith in God's word. But you know what? God gave him another chance. He opened his mouth, and this time he wasn't going to use it to doubt. He was going to use it to praise. And God is so merciful. He gives us grace, and he wants us to grow in our faith. And he's more faithful to us than we are to him. Let's just be open and honest. He's more faithful to us than we are to him. But he's not finished. He's still working on us. And I like this passage, Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God's not done with you yet. We are a work in progress. He's still working on us, right? We're not perfect. And yet he wants our faith to grow. And so, do we make mistakes? Do we have regrets? Yes, but even those can bring us here and bring us closer to God. Secondly, we know God is merciful. He gives second chances. But God is also faithful, and he keeps his promises. Think about this. 400 years of silence has been broken by Gabriel. 400 years of silence. You have to go back 400 years to Malachi, when Malachi actually prophesied of John the Baptist. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament canon, says that there would be one that would come in the power and strength of Elijah. Well, we know who that was. That was John the Baptist. Jesus told us so. 400 years. Now, our nation is what? A little over 200 years old. And it's been silent for Israel for 400 years until Gabriel comes on the scenes. Now, you might think 400 years is a long time. Is God keeping his promises? Well, let's go back further. How about 800 years? 400 years before Malachi, Isaiah prophesies about John the Baptist. In those days, Matthew records, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So you go back 800 years, and Isaiah is prophesying about John the Baptist. But God's promise was before Isaiah. We've got to go back even more centuries, right? Because God made a promise centuries before John, centuries before Malachi, centuries before Isaiah, centuries before Jerusalem ever even existed, before Israel was ever a nation, before there was even Egyptian slavery. God made a promise before all of that. And he made it to this one man named Abraham. Before there was ever Jew or Gentile, this man named Abraham, God made a promise centuries ago. And yes, he keeps his promise that he would send a Savior who would save the world. John is preparing the way for that Savior. So, God made a promise that he would send a Savior to save the world by paying for all our sins on the cross by his own blood. And he showed that in prophetic form when he asked Abraham to offer his own son. We're talking about centuries and centuries. Empires have risen and collapsed in that time. Centuries across the sands of time, God made this promise. And yeah, he kept his promise. In the fullness of time, when the time was right, he sent John to prepare the way for Jesus. And lastly, number three, John's ministry was to prepare a people, right? To prepare the hearts of the people. And it's the same principle for us. Our heart must be prepared for the Lord. So think of it this way. There must be preparation. In verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So there's the need for preparation. And that's because all life is a preparation to lead us to Christ. You know, one person plants, another person waters, but it's God who gives the increase. But it's over time, right? Mustard seed growth. It takes time. And in life, God is working all things together to bring us to Christ. Even our mistakes and our regrets, bringing us to Christ. So there's preparation, and then there needs to be knowledge. Because if you look at verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Knowledge is absolutely necessary. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So Satan has a way of trying to teach a false gospel through false prophets, you know, for a false Christ. And so knowledge is essential. If you think about it, God gave three witnesses. You could call the first one creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. So that would be the witness of nature. And anybody can see that this is not all here by accident. All they have to do is look at the complexity of life, the discovery of DNA, the beauty of the cosmos, the witness of nature. You could call that the general revelation. But then there was a specific revelation, and God sent his written word. So another witness is his revelation. And then a third is the incarnation, meaning he sent himself personally in Jesus. And if you think about it, by creation, we can see God's power and his eternal nature, that God exists. By his word, we can understand God's will. But it wasn't until the word became flesh that we could actually see and know God personally. And that happened in Jesus, that he came personally. That shows you how much he loves you, that he came personally so that you could know who God is, God the Son, and that he died for you. And that brings us to, there is forgiveness. There's preparation, there's knowledge, and there's forgiveness. This is what John was preaching, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through this tender mercy of God. So there's forgiveness. Jesus went to the cross to pay our debt in full so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And what this did, it's remarkable. Prior to forgiveness, we approached God as a criminal before a judge. That was our relationship with God. A criminal before a judge. Okay? That changed because of what Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross and he paid our debt in full, when we're baptized into Christ, we become a child of God and born again. And now we're not going before God as a criminal before a judge. Now we go before God as a child goes before their father. That's world changing. That's eternity changing. That is so monumental that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it and can sometimes even be easy to forget. The next time you pray, remember that. That you're now going before God as a child goes before their father. Not as a criminal going before a judge. And that brings us to the new life we have in peace. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus went to the cross so that we could have this peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came. There was no other way to accomplish this. You see, you and I could not have accomplished this. Even some good person or virtuous person could not have accomplished this because we've all sinned. Only God himself could come from heaven to earth, fully God and fully human, and actually pay our debt in full with a perfect sacrifice. He is the only one who could do that. I know that there are a lot of ways people think they can be saved. I realize that. And you could spend years and years studying them. World religions, you know, is a fascinating study. But all of those ways, none of them have grace. None of them offer grace. You have to work your way through some esoteric whatever in order to find some esoteric whatever, some enlightenment that doesn't even save you. It was only Jesus who could accomplish this. And that's why it's only through Jesus we can be saved. He's the only way to the Father. It's not meant, you know, to be divisive. It's just meant to say that no one else could accomplish what Jesus accomplished. He's the only way. And thankfully, God loved us to the point that he made that way. And so, My favorite passage in all the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Something monumental changed. Jesus was elevated. He humbled himself from heaven to be the form of a man. And then he humbled himself, not just becoming human, but becoming a servant. And then he humbled himself, not just to become a servant, but he humbled himself to the point of death. And he didn't just humble himself to the point of death. He humbled himself to the point of death of a criminal on a cross. And then God elevated him to become King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all authority in heaven and on earth. And now, because of his mercy and his grace, we don't go to God as a criminal anymore. We're now a child. And we can go to God as our Father. And that was all made possible because of what Jesus did at the cross. And John was chosen to prepare the way. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.